Open your Bible to Luke chapter 5. We're going to continue. I've thoroughly enjoying the exposition of the book of Luke. That is, just kind of going passage by passage and somewhat verse by verse throughout it. And when you deal with the book that way, whether you're preaching through it or whether you're studying it or reading it, when you go systematically through it that way, you catch a lot that you wouldn't catch otherwise. And I encourage you, when you read your Bible, to read large portions of the Bible. It's better to read five chapters in Luke, for instance, than to read one chapter out of three different books, okay? Because there's a flow of thought. Did you know that? When you read the Bible, there's a flow of thought. The author's going somewhere with his thought process. So when you read it, read large portions. And don't stop where a chapter stops. Stop where the thought stops. And that way, when you come next time and you take up on chapter 5, and it starts with "and," you'll know what's continuing, right? Sometimes you stop at a certain spot and then you take it up in the next chapter, and it may be in the middle of a certain narrative or the middle of a certain story, and that wasn't a good place to stop. So think about that when you're reading the Bible. Read large portions. Read a section at a time that deals with a certain topic, and stop where there is a legitimate change of thought, right? Something to think about when you're reading. But anyway, when you read large portions of Scripture, you get to see how things are all connected. Okay, so if you find something in chapter 1 and you don't stop reading until you get to chapter 9, you might see a common theme between chapter 1 and 9. And you can pull all those things out and understand the connection. Whereas when you stop and pick it up the next day to read, you might not see the connection. So that's a good way to read the Bible. Also, if you have an audio Bible, that is true with an audio Bible. Because you will listen to somebody reading the Bible to you, and you'll listen to more of the Bible than what you would read. So the same thing happens when you listen to an audio Bible. So I encourage you to do that. You remember back in the day, if you want an audio Bible, you'd have to have these cases of tapes, right? Remember tapes? Remember those? I just cleaned out my basement a few months back and got rid of every cassette tape that I owned. They're gone. My kids probably wouldn't even know what one is to look at it, right? But you don't need that anymore. Now you can have CDs, but those are going the way of being obsolete too. You can just put it on your phone, put it on your iPod, right? And you can have the entire Bible with you anytime and listen to it in the car, at work, whenever. And listen to large portions of Scripture that way. And you'll catch things that you would not have caught if you were just reading bits and pieces here and there. I say that because in Luke, what we find a theme in the book of Luke. And Luke seems to emphasize the downtrodden. He seems to emphasize those that are of low degree. Those in society who have not achieved much, those who are looked down upon in society, that's who he emphasizes. We saw that last time when he was dealing with the paralytic. Remember, Jesus was teaching, and the Bible says there's no room for these people to bring their friend in. And so they had their friends carrying the bed, and the paralytic man wanted to be healed by Christ, and the only way they could get him to Christ was to go up on the roof, tear the roof apart, lower him down in front of Christ, and there he was healed. Now, there was a man. Certainly, he could be looked at as one of the downtrodden of society. He was the victim of disease, and he was healed by Christ. And over and over and over again, chapter 1, in the early chapters, you see John the Baptist's parents, and you see Mary and Joseph. These are people of low degree, people that God saw were humble and sought to exalt them. That's how God operates, and that's the theme we find in Luke, in the book of Luke. That theme continues today in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. So let's go ahead and read it. It says, "And after these things he went forth." After what things? After the paralytic being healed. "After these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting in at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Lord, I pray you bless the teaching of your word. I pray you help us to see Christ as a friend of sinners. And then, Lord, help us to understand how we too then could be a friend of sinners. Help us to understand what it means. And just to have a desire in our heart, Lord, to reach out to others and to be a friend, that we could share the gospel with them. Lord, I thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him to save us. And I pray that you bless the study of your word now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, We've got a simple four-point outline this morning. First thing that we see in this passage is we see the sinful publican. That's not a word that we use, is it? Right? Jesus, after he went forth, he saw a publican. What was a publican? Well, he was a public worker. And specifically, he was a tax collector. He worked for the government. He collected taxes. So here's Jesus after he heals the paralytic. Remember, he's in that cramped house and everybody's pressing upon him and nobody can get any closer to him because of the overflow crowd. And you figure it would have been hot in there and stuffy in there. Well, he gets out of there. And the Bible says, if you read in Mark chapter 2, he goes and he walks along the Sea of Galilee. That's where he's at, walking along the Sea of Galilee. And as he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, finally out in the fresh air, he sees a publican. Now, you got to understand, in that time period, the Romans were ruling over Israel. And they would set up kings who would govern the Jews. Now, the Jews were a smart people. They could have governed themselves, but the fact of the matter was Rome was oppressing them. They were occupying them, and they would set up kings to govern Israel. Now, like any government, they collect taxes, right? You know, as Canadians, we understand that. We understand that very, very well when it comes to taxes. All you got to do is go pump some gas. And remember, they used to have those little charts on the gas pump that told you where all the money was going. And the gas company wants you to believe they're only making a 2% profit, right? But the government's making 100% profit because they didn't have to do anything to produce the gas, but they get all the taxes, right? We got taxes on everything. You go to the store, now we got HST. You got that on your hydro bill, right? Thank you, Dalton McGuinty. You got to pay for the windmill somehow. So we got taxes all over the place as Canadians. The same was true here in Rome, and Rome, as they oppressed the Jews, they collected taxes. Now, they had two types of tax collectors. They had those tax collectors who would go and they would collect things like the poll tax. And that was just, if you existed, you had to pay taxes. Isn't that funny? Just for living, you got to pay tax. And then if you die, you got to pay taxes too. You know that's true, right? You got to pay tax if you die. How dare you die? You got to pay. See, they just want, they're upset because they lost a taxpayer. So they get you even after you die. I was reading an article, and I read about in the United States, in some states, there's taxes on illegal drugs. Yeah. So if you have illegal drugs, you can go, and they're guaranteed that they're not going to report you because of your illegal drugs, but you can pay $50 or something like that, and you get a stamp, and you can put that stamp on your illegal drugs, and that way you're all good with the government because you pay taxes on your illegal drugs. The reason they really do it is so that when they arrest you, because you have illegal drugs, they can get you to pay back taxes on your drugs that you hadn't declared, right? So they have taxes on illegal drugs, believe it or not. They have taxes on moonshine, okay? You get a stamp, stick it on your big jug, I guess. I don't know. I don't know how they make moonshine. In your bathtub, I think. I don't know. But, so you can pay taxes on those. There's taxes on pumpkins around Halloween time. There's taxes on athletes who come into a city to play their sports. There's taxes, there's entertainment taxes to go see a live show. There's taxes all over the place, okay? Anytime you take money out of your hand and it leaves your hand, the government's getting some of that, right? We understand that. Well, the same was true here, but as much as we might not, government is necessary, we understand that. But in the Jewish situation, see, they viewed the Romans as oppressive. The Romans were an unbelieving, ungodly, pagan nation who were ruling over them. And the Jews considered themselves God's people. There's no reason for us to be oppressed or to be governed by others. So you understand their attitude towards the government and then their attitude towards those who would collect taxes to support that oppressive government. So think about that and then think about a Jewish person then choosing to work for that government to collect the taxes of his brethren on behalf of the oppressive Roman government. Think about the attitude that these Jews would have towards that man. Well, that was a man named Levi. He's the publican. That's what he's done. See, the Romans, have you ever go to the Ministry of Transportation? You got to get a license plate or something like that. You realize those are all franchises. They're privately owned franchises. The government allows people to purchase those franchises, and then they can go and they can make money. Of course, they give the government money, but they get a cut of everything that you do in the Ministry of Transportation. Same thing was true in this day, but it was for taxes. They would sell tax franchises. So you could buy a franchise, and you would go, and there would be a set amount of taxes that had to be collected for the year. But anything above that, you could keep for yourself. Tax collectors were notorious for going and collecting taxes at a rate much higher than was required by the Roman government. They were extortioners, really. You could not trust them. They were often liars, and everybody understood that of tax collectors, and they understood it of this man named Levi in our passage, which you may know by the name of Matthew. So there were taxes, poll taxes. There was a ground tax. You have to pay 1/10 of everything that you grew, grain, wine, oil. There's an income tax of 1%. Those were general taxes, fixed taxes. Those tax collectors were bad, but not as bad as this next category where we find Levi. These were the guys who would collect taxes for duties, tolls, roads. If you docked a boat at a harbor, you'd have to pay a tax. If you anything you were bringing into the country or taking out of the country, you'd have to pay taxes. Sales tax, bridge taxes. They could stop your vehicle there and see how many wheels you had and charge you a tax for every axle that you had on your transportation. These were the guys that were the most despised. Why? They could stop you at any time and say, let me see what you're carrying there, and have you unpack everything that you had. You'd have to take your bag and let them look through everything and decide if there's anything in there that they could tax. And then not only would they tax you for those things, but they would tax you at a rate that is much higher than what they should have taxed you. And he said, well, I don't have any money for that tax. Well, being the gracious people that they were, they would loan you the money at 50% interest. And then at 50% interest, of course, if you couldn't pay the tax, you're certainly not going to be able to pay that. So they would run with a crowd of people who would be their enforcers. And they would send, it sounds like the mafia, doesn't it? Very similar. And they would send people to you to collect that money or else. Okay? That's who these people were. And they were Jews. Okay? So these are Jews behaving this way toward their brethren, the other Jews. So they were taking money from Jews on the behalf of the Roman oppressors. So to buy a franchise, to be a tax collector like Levi, this publican that Jesus sees, to buy a franchise, to be a tax collector, you had to be willing to disconnect from all your Jewish brethren, to understand that you're entering a place in society where you will be despised. But you make the decision. The money that I'm going to make is far more important than my standing in society. I know I'm going to be hated. I know I'm going to be despised. But that's okay because I'm going to make money. When publicans came to John the Baptist to be baptized, in Luke chapter 3, it says, then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? They're saying, what should repentance look like in our lives? Because it was the baptism of repentance. They're saying, what should we do that would be indicative of repentance? And he said unto these publicans, exact no more than that which is appointed you. You see, the reputation was that they were always taking more than what they were supposed to take. And he said, repentance in a publican's life would be that you go and only tax what you are supposed to tax. Now, these folks were at such a low place in society, in a Jewish culture, that they were not even allowed to attend the synagogue. They were considered unclean, okay? Like an unclean animal, like a leper, like some of these others that were not allowed to enter the temple. Well, that was a tax collector. You ever go across, you know, you go across the border? And you never know who you're going to get in that toll booth or in that booth there. And you don't know. I hope I don't get one of those people that's just angry and mean and wants to pull me over and go through all my stuff. And sometimes you go to the border and they just wave you through. And other times you go and you got somebody who's asking you 50 questions and they pull you over and they go through your trunk and they go through your glove box and everything else. That's what this was like. You see, Levi would have been in a booth and people would come past him and they would have to stop. And Levi then could look at them and he could hold them up and he could choose whether or not to go through all their things and how to treat them. And everybody was at the mercy of these tax collectors. They were hated. They were not even allowed in the synagogue because they were known liars. They could not give a testimony in court because it was understood that they would never tell the truth. In fact, the Jewish Talmud said that any time if you could deceive a tax collector, you were free to do so. If you could deceive a tax collector, that was okay. You have an exemption when it comes to lying. You can lie to a tax collector. They're easily the most hated in their society. In fact, you see lists in the New Testament of who these people are associated with. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, there's a Pharisee in the temple. Remember, he's a hypocritic Pharisee, and he's praying. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You see how he groups them together? Extortioners, unjust adulterers, and a publican. That's how these men were viewed. So, here's Levi. He's sitting in his little booth there. And he's by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is walking. Now, he would have heard, I'm sure, about Jesus, because he's kind of like the everybody's got to go past the tax collector. So he would have heard what was happening as people come and go. He would have known about Jesus. He would have heard about the healing ministry. And he may have even heard some of his messages, which caused him to begin to examine his own life. Now, the paralyzed man from last week, remember him, he was the victim of disease. You look at him and say, oh, he didn't do anything to make himself paralyzed. Okay, so you understand that Jesus would heal him. But now, the tax collector, he's not a victim of anything. He's the victimizer. He's the one who chose to have this position in life and to victimize others. The interesting thing is that the paralytic man from last time, he sought out Jesus. I mean, they traveled. He had his friends carry him. They went up on a roof. They tore up. They went through all these efforts to bring him to Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing about this passage, this man, one of the dregs of society that's hated by his fellow brethren. He's one not necessarily seeking Jesus, but as the story tells us, Jesus sought out him. That tells us something about the character of Jesus Christ and the character of salvation. The Bible says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Is there anybody who can't be saved? There is. The person who will not admit that they are a sinner. What we find here is somebody who could not deny that they are a sinner. Right? I mean, their whole lifestyle attested to the fact that they are a sinner. In fact, they accepted the moniker, they accepted the accusation of being a sinner the moment that they bought a tax franchise. Jesus saw him. Think about this for a second. You go to the Detroit border. As I said, sometimes you go and you just wonder what kind of person you're going to have there. Are they going to be a person who's going to wave you through? Are they going to be a person who's going to examine you? And you kind of look at them and you try to gauge what they're thinking as you pull up to the booth. These people had come to Levi. They had come to the booth and they think, oh, what's he thinking? Is he going to ask us to go through our bags? Is he going to make us declare everything? Is he going to tax every little thing that we have? Are we going to be able to get through without having to pay anything? And they had come and he had an air. You ever notice the arrogant people at the border? There's nobody who's a border patrol agent here, is there? Some of those guys, now they carry guns. So you got to be careful. But some of these guys, they think that they are. I don't know what they think they are. But they know they're in control, right? And you're at their mercy. That's what Levi was like. You know, he was a man, people were there, and they were at his mercy. He could choose what to charge him, what not to charge him. He was there under the authority of the Roman government. So he's the one who would generally send these looks at people, like, I'm going to decide whether I'm going to charge you or not. I'm going to decide how much I'm going to charge you, and you're going to have to pay it. And if not, then, hey, I'll lend it to you, but I'm going to send people to collect. That's the position that Levi had. But now, the tables are turned a little bit here, if you look in our passage, because it says there that Jesus, as he walked, he went forth and he saw a publican. And the interesting thing about that phrase there says he saw him. The word means that he had a careful and a deliberate vision which interprets its object. It means that he was assessing him, okay? He was assessing him as he looked at him. The tables are turned on Levi. All of a sudden Jesus comes and Jesus looks at Levi and Levi sees the look of Jesus Christ and he says, "What does he want from me? I wonder what he wants from me. What is he going to say to me?" Well, he soon finds out in verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." Doesn't Jesus know who this guy is? "Follow me." And the Bible says he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, I don't think this is the only time that Matthew ever heard of Jesus Christ. Again, I think he's heard of him. I think he's probably heard the messages. He's heard the talk about Jesus Christ, and he's already been examining his own heart. So that when Christ comes and gives him that glare, And he assesses him and looks at him that way. Levi knows, here comes Christ. He says, follow me. The work that God had already been doing in Levi's heart comes to the surface, and Levi forsakes all and follows him. Now, that's no small matter. The fishermen, when they left all and followed Jesus, they could always go back and fish again. Right? Times got a little bit tough. They can get in a boat and go catch some fish. They could sell it and they would be all right. In fact, you find that Peter and others did that after the death of Jesus Christ. They went out fishing again. Levi couldn't do the same thing. If he gets up and he forsakes his tax franchise to follow Jesus Christ, there's no going back. He can't call up the Romans and say, you know, I'm sorry about that thing. It didn't work out like I expected. Could I have my franchise back? Wasn't going to happen. So for him to get up and to leave everything was a life-changing decision. But a major decision. Now, I mentioned some things that were uncommon, that were not in common between the paralytic man of last time and this publican. The paralytic man from last time, again, he sought Jesus out. He was a victim. The publican was sought by Jesus, and he was a victimizer. But there is one thing that they absolutely had in common. And this shows us the character of Jesus Christ and the character of salvation. They were both repentant sinners. They were both repentant sinners. And it's because they were both repentant sinners that they could be saved. And it's that which they had in common which caused them both to be saved. It wasn't a stretch for Matthew, for Levi, to admit that he was a sinner. Okay? He knew that. Everybody knew that. And it wasn't a big deal for him to admit that he was a sinner. He's living a lifestyle as a sinner. But he makes a monumental, life-changing decision. He was what I would call a poster boy for repentance. Okay? He's a guy who, he gets up, he follows Jesus Christ, and is a life change immediately. Okay? There's no going back at that point. He has decided to follow Jesus. And we know that he repented, because at the end of the passage in verse 32, Jesus says, in the same context, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Levi was that sinner whom Jesus had called to repentance. And Levi did repent, gets up from his tax booth, leaves it behind, and follows Jesus Christ. The sinful publican, Jesus sought him out. Next of all, you see the sinner's party in verse 29. Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Immediately after Levi was saved, begins to follow Jesus Christ, he wants to celebrate. So he throws a party. Generally, that's what happens if somebody receives Christ as their Lord and Savior. Sometimes I invite people to pray and to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I don't know, some people claim that they've prayed and received Christ, but they don't tell anybody. Now, that's odd. You make a monumental, life-changing decision. Jesus Christ has saved you, cleansed you from your sin, you're forgiven. You've entered into a relationship with God the Father, and you want to keep it a secret? That's generally not what happens. Here is Levi, who saved, immediately wants to throw a party. So he goes home, and the Bible says it was a great feast, because he had a lot of money. Big house, lots of money, and he's got a lot of quote-unquote friends. Now, these friends, think about it, a publican would not have friends in high places, okay, that were esteemed well by the Jews. Their friends would have been other publicans. In fact, in the book of Matthew, Matthew writing about his own conversion, he doesn't say that there is a feast with publicans and others. He says publicans and sinners. Remember, there's another place in the Bible where it says that the woman came in, and we talked about this the other day, and put had her alabaster box, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says she was a sinner. She was a prostitute. Okay? These are the types of people that Levi would have known. The prostitutes, the dregs of society, other publicans, other extortioners, those whom maybe he used to enforce the loans that he gave out. These are the people that he's gathering together to have a feast with Jesus Christ. Now, I read one commentator who said, imagine the discussion around the table. They would have been talking about the latest person that they had conned and things like that. I don't think that's what happened at this table. They would have understood that something had changed. What Matthew is celebrating is his conversion. So he invites his friends over, these acquaintances over, to tell them that he has been saved, that he has forsaken his tax franchise. And they would have been asking, why? Why did you do this? What's going on? And he would have had an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Not only to tell them about Jesus, but to introduce them to Jesus, because he was the one who the party was thrown for. He was the guest of honor. So there's a great company. He responds to his salvation with celebration, which again, the paralytic guy did the same thing. He gets saved. The Bible says he went to his own house glorifying God. He was celebrating. But then the next response after celebration was telling his unsaved friends, right? He got saved. So he invites his unsaved friends over. He invites his peer group. Not to celebrate old times, but to celebrate his salvation. Now, it's amazing, an amazing scene, okay? Think about this house. It's a big house. Everybody knows it's Levi's house. All these people filing in. Big house, lots of guests. And the guests are a group of people we wouldn't hang out with, right? This is not a group that I would necessarily want to invite over to my house. It's not a group that the Jews, the Pharisees, would want to invite over to their house. We see these people filing in, they're having a party. And I'm sure it was a raucous party. Oftentimes those who live this type of lifestyle, they don't have a lot of etiquette to them, right? I'm sure there's a loud party going on. They're having a party. They're celebrating. The neighbors are thinking, why is it so loud over there? What's going on? And you know what? Jesus is there in the midst of them. Sammy, Jesus was hanging out with this group? Yeah. He was there for the feast, and he was partaking in the feast. It means that he was partaking in the food and the conversation and everything else. Think about the environment of celebration in the house of Levi. You know, he's been saved. His sins have been forgiven. He's rejoicing. He's been under the burden of everything associated with being a tax collector ever since he took on that role. He knows he's been ostracized. He knows he's been outside of the mainstream of society. He knows his brethren hate him. But now he's celebrating, okay? A party that's happening. It's a tremendously happy occasion that's happening. Think about the spirit and the attitude and the environment inside of this house. It just ought to put a smile on your face. And to see Christ there with this group of people celebrating the salvation of Levi. Now think about that in your mind. And then go a step further here in our passage, verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Could you be any more small than these guys? Here's a celebration celebrating a soul being delivered from hell, a soul being delivered from sin, a life being transformed, and a feast which celebrates salvation in Jesus Christ. And people are laughing and they're smiling and they're having a wonderful time. And there may have even been others there of his friends who received Christ at that time. And then you come outside and here you have the religious class. You got the sinful class in the house. You got the religious class outside of the house. And where's Jesus? He's in the house with sinners. Pharisees are outside the house. And what are they doing? Staring at the house, sneering, judging, condemning, waiting for the disciples to come out so he can say, why is your master eating with publicans and sinners? Why is he in there with those people? Is what they're thinking. The Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, would walk by Levi and they would condemn him. They would look at him and say, what a rotten, traitorous tax collector. That's how they think of him. They wouldn't think about the fact that he's a lost sinner who needs salvation. So they see Jesus Christ eating with sinners. And that was their accusation of him, by the way, in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. That was their accusation that the Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. What an accusation. You are a friend of publicans and sinners. You know, this may not be the most eloquent thing, but these guys were just self-righteous jerks, is what they were. These Pharisees and the scribes. Christ knew where to go. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he went to the house of the sinners to preach the gospel to them, to reach them. Here's a soul that's been saved, a life that's been transformed, a saved sinner that's rejoicing, an atmosphere of joy and excitement and spiritual energy inside the house of Levi. And outside there, the religious elites looking on the guests with a sneering eye. You know how the churches can become like that? I read an account of William Booth, who was a member of the Methodist Church. And he began to feel that the Methodist Church was becoming too respectable, right? Too religious. So one day what he decided to do is he went out and he gathered together a group of people from the streets, people you wouldn't expect to come into the church. And as the preaching had begun, the back doors opened to this Methodist church, and he walked in with this group of people that he had collected off the street. And, of course, all the eyes were turned to him, and they looked at these people coming in, and they recognized William Booth there in the midst. And he came, and he sat with them and worshiped with them. It wasn't too long after that that he was excommunicated from the Methodist church. What he had understood is that the church had become self-righteous. The church had come to the place not where they were seeking sinners, but they began to condemn sinners. That's exactly what these Pharisees had done. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees to his disciples. He says, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do." They were the teachers, okay? They were the Jews. As corrupt as the system was, Jesus says, obey them, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. You ever do that to your kids, right? Do what I say, not what I do. I hope you don't do that to your kids. That's what these teachers were like. They taught the law, sure, but don't look at their lifestyle, because they would say, but they wouldn't do what they taught. And it says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're legalists. They're putting these burdens on people, ritualistic and traditional burdens on people, but they weren't willing to suffer the same, to abide by the same things. They didn't care for the souls of others, but they certainly would help you to learn all the rules that you were to keep. They didn't care about your salvation, but they cared about you fitting in with their standards and with their circle. Matthew 21:28, Jesus tells a parable. He's talking about the Pharisees versus sinful people. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Okay, you get the picture? Here's the master, he's got a vineyard. He tells one group of people, he says, "Hey, go out today and work in my vineyard." And they say, "No, I'm not going to go." But then afterward, they repented of that, and they said, "Okay, I will go." And they did go. You got another group of people who said, "Yes, I'm going to go." But they didn't. Well, which one does the will of the Father? Yeah, you know what, that sinful person who said, "I'm not going to go, I reject, I resist, I'm not going to do it," but they repent and go? That's far more pleasing to the Father than somebody who just did their word, says, "Yeah, I'm going to go," and never does it. That's the hypocritical, superficial, self-righteous, religious person who's worried about the outside, who's worried about having the right look and the right talk, the right language, but ultimately they're not serving God. God would rather reach into society and pull out those who recognize they're sinners. Though they may have lived a life outside of God's will, they may have lived a life in rebellion to God, he reaches out and he pulls these out and brings them to repentance. And the religious crowd says, "Ooh." Self-righteous Pharisees. It's not just the Pharisees. You see it in churches today. In Luke 18, verse 13, you see another repentant publican. It says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what God's looking for. Those who will admit that they are sinners. "Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm too much of a sinner." No! The deeper your realization of your sin, the more you will understand God's grace when you come to Him for forgiveness. So you see the sinful publican, the sinner's party, the self-righteous Pharisee, and then lastly we see the saving physician. The saving physician. What was Jesus' attitude to sinners? oh, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to save people from their sin. Therefore, I can't associate with sinners. I can't hang out with that crowd of people. Was that his attitude? Absolutely not. He went to where sinners were. What was his attitude when he went with them? Was he there to partake in the sin? Absolutely not. Was he there to give them an attitude, almost condoning the sin? That is, go hang out with somebody who's drinking. Just talk with them, make them think that you're approving of what they're doing. No, that's not what he did. His attitude in supping and dining with sinners, his attitude of being with sinners, was that of a doctor who has a cure, seeking out those who understand they are diseased and want to be delivered from their sickness. And we see that in verse 31. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are righteous. He's not saying those who are legitimately righteous. What he's saying is those who believe they are righteous. Those who think that they're already good enough. Those who think they have no need of a savior. Those I've not come to because they're not going to accept me. They don't understand their need for salvation. But I came to call sinners. Those who are willing to say, I've messed up. I've sinned. I have not received Jesus Christ. I've rebelled against God. I've lived my own life of sinfulness. I understand it. I know it. I want to turn from it. And Jesus says, here's the cure. And he brings salvation. That's who Christ was looking for. That was the nature of his ministry. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he did not come for the Pharisees. He didn't come for the religious crowd. Because they could not admit that they were in need of salvation, but he came to call sinners. Everyone who confesses that they're a sinner, willing to repent of that and say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Exactly like Levi did. You can't heal somebody who refuses to go to the doctor. You can't heal somebody who refuses to admit that they are sick. But those who come willingly saying, I have a problem, I have a need, you have the cure, those can easily be cured. Luke 15:7. Jesus says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, he's not saying legitimately just people. He's saying those people who think they have no need of repentance. Those people who think that they are not sinners. Those people who think their own self-righteousness is going to get them to heaven. Heaven rejoices. Isn't that interesting? Look at the scene there in Levi's home. Rejoicing, celebration over the joy of this salvation. And here Jesus says that when a sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. So as Levi's celebrating in his home, they're simply reflecting what's already happening in heaven. And outside of that, okay, what's happening in Levi's home is happening in heaven. The celebration is occurring. And outside of that, you've got those self-righteous, condemning, judgmental Pharisees, the religious crowd, outside the home, not even a part of any of this. Quite a difference. Quite a contrast. That was a theme of Christ's ministry in Luke chapter 4. When Christ was in the synagogue, and it was delivered to him the scroll, and he reads, it says in Luke 4:17, it says there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He said from the beginning, this is going to be the character of my ministry. I'm going to the poor. I'm going to the captives. I'm going to the brokenhearted. I'm going to the blind, because they are the ones who know they need salvation. The Sermon on the Mount, he says, the poor receive the kingdom. He said, the mourners receive comfort. He says, they that hunger for righteousness will be filled. All those who know that they are weak, that they are lacking, they're the ones who know Christ can satisfy them. But those who believe they're full have no room for Christ. Now, Paul's talking to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, hold on. We just said that the unrighteous sinners are those whom Christ seeks out, right? That he seeks out. But here it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, there you have it. That crowd is all out of the kingdom of God, right? No. Because, you continue in verse 11, and such were some of you. That's what they were. So what does that mean? It means that the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, can inherit the kingdom of God when they repent. And these have repented. They have turned from that. And Paul says, this is what you were. That's who God is building the church out of. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the wonderful transformation that happens. So now, what happens? After salvation, these who were the effeminate, abusers of themselves, adulterers, fornicators, after they get saved, then do they begin to act like the Pharisees? Well, I got a suit on now. Right? That's what it takes. You just put a suit on, and now I'm better than you. I told somebody once, I said, you know, one of these days I'm going to come to church, I'm going to preach in jeans and a t-shirt. Just to show you that I can. I'm not really going to do that, but. Why? Hey, we got liberty. Choose not to exercise that liberty. I got liberty to do that. It doesn't mean anything. I dress up, dress in a suit when I come to church because I think it's a culturally acceptable way to show respect. So after you get saved, you become self-righteous. You learn the lingo. I watched a documentary about Scientology. And in this video, they had a portion of it where it was a promotional video made by Scientologists for Scientologists, trying to get them to come to a certain conference or something like that. You couldn't understand a word they were saying. They had their own terminology. They must have had their own lexicon. And they would just, a whole sentence, and you had no clue what they're talking about because of the terms they were using. You know, Christians can be like that. As long as you adopt the right phrases, the right words, the right terminology, you can pass as a righteous person. Is that what happens after salvation? Yeah, that's what we were, but now we become the religious crowd. No. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul's talking to Timothy about the law. He says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says the law is for the sinners. Why? Because the law exposes sinfulness. Okay? The law exposes that sinfulness. But there's an interesting phrase in verse 11. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So that's part of the gospel. This law that exposes all the sinfulness as a part of the gospel. Because before somebody can come to Christ for salvation, they must acknowledge their sinfulness compared to God's law. They measure their life according to God's law, and they recognize they violated His holiness, and they say, I am a sinner. That's part of the gospel. In fact, that's the first step in understanding your need for a Savior. But then Paul continues, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that last phrase shows us the attitude each and every one of us ought to have after our salvation. Of whom I am chief. He came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is Paul's attitude towards his own righteousness after his salvation. So is there ever a point where you enter into that level of the religious elite? I hope not. I hope it doesn't happen at Calvary Baptist Church. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Was that true? When you think of Paul, do you think about him as the chief of sinners? He doesn't say, I was chief of sinners. He says, I am chief of sinners. We might not look at Paul as the chief of sinners, but you know what each and every one of us needs to do? Look at ourselves as the chief of sinners. You know yourself more than you know anybody else. You know the depths of your sinfulness more than you'll ever understand the depths of anybody else's sinfulness. And what you do after salvation is you recognize the depth that you could have gone had it not been by the grace of God. And you recognize that you are the chief of sinners. Just like before salvation, when you said, Lord, I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Lord, I'm turning from my sin. I'm going to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm going to follow Him. After salvation, you understand that, you know what you are? You're simply a saved sinner. And because you recognize you're simply a saved sinner, you know what it's going to help you to do? It's going to help you to reach out to other sinners who need to be saved. You know what it's going to be like if you're going to have the character of Jesus Christ? You're going to be willing to reach out to those who the church might look at and say, well, they're sinners. They're the low ones in society. They're the ones who may be the outcasts. If the church is to be like Jesus Christ, the church needs to go after them. The church needs to seek them out, preach the gospel, explain the law, help them to confess their sin and to understand there's a cure in Jesus Christ and have them delivered from that sinfulness. That's what Christ was all about. He came to the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So let the character of Calvary Baptist Church be the same. Let the character of each of us be the same. Where are sinners? Where can we go? Can we share the gospel? And then never come to the place where we look at those who are not yet saved and judge them because of their sin. No, their sin is what helps us to understand that they have a need for salvation. Right? Let's go ahead and pray.